Hebrews 13, verse 11 to 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most high place as a sin offering, where the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the grace he bore. For here we do not have enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. May the Lord bless his words in our heart in Jesus' name.
Well, absolute privilege to be with you today. You run an incredibly tight ship. I've been told I've got to speak for 32 minutes. I can't promise, but I'll try. Just to give you a little bit of background to the passage that Moses just read to us. The letter to the Hebrews is written to a whole bunch of people who, I think it's fair to say, are pretty beaten up by life. They've experienced a whole lot of difficulty and persecution and suffering and pain. And one of the questions that was uppermost in their minds was the whole question of, well, if God supposedly loves us so much, why on earth is our life so hard? Anyone here ever wondered that? Anyone here ever asked that kind of question? Two of us. Well, it's much more a question burning for the Hebrews than maybe it is for us, but that's one of the questions I want us to look at this morning. As we're going to see, as well as being one of the main reasons for life being hard, that we don't belong here, as we saw in the passage there. There's always going to be this tension between the city we live in and the kingdom that we're part of. That's always going to be this tension. Our true home isn't here, it's somewhere else. As we're going to see, as well as being one of the main reasons for life being hard, it's also one of the main sources of motivation for pressing on when life is challenging, tough, and perplexing. We catch a glimpse of it earlier on in Hebrews in chapter 11 verse 10 with Abraham, where it says Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. And we see it again here in chapter 13 verses 11 to 14, the passage that Moses just read to us. You know, I don't reckon we think about the home yet to come, this heavenly city, anywhere near enough. And as a result, I believe that we are depriving ourselves of one of the main sources of motivation that the New Testament writers can think of for persevering and pressing on through difficult times. And so this morning, I simply want to take a step back and answer three basic questions. First of all, what is the city to come really going to be like? Secondly, how do we live now in light of this future city? And then thirdly, where do we get the power to live like this in the here and now? First question, what's the city to come going to be like? Now, rest assured, I've done my study, I've done my reading, and I have prepared thoroughly. Nonetheless, I'm going to take the risk and open it up for you to share some of your thoughts. Don't know if you normally do that around here. Well, we're going to give it a go. You need to shout out pretty loud. But what do you think the city to come is going to be like? Let's start with what is going to be there. What's going to be in the city to come? Any thoughts? People and Jesus. Yep. Angels. The tree of life. Singing, God, joy. I think there'll be a bit of joy there. Yeah, glad you said that one. Food, absolutely. There'll be feasting, a huge banquet, and some wine as well, for those who like it. Anything else? Peace, yep. Eternal life. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, there'll be all manner of things. And I think we could do is thinking about it a bit longer, but I've only got 32 minutes, so we won't. Let's turn our attention to some of the things that won't be there. What won't be in the city to come?
Death.
Satan. Sin. Pain. Suffering. Illness.
Division.
Yeah. Yeah, in the city to come, there'll be rest, reward, revelation, righteousness, rejoicing, but there'll be no suffering, no separation, no sorrow, no shadows, no sin. Now, if you want to get a slightly fuller picture of what the final city is going to be like, you can see it coming down out of heaven right at the end of the Bible, right at the end of the book of Revelation. When the city of God gets here, we're told there that, some of you have said, all disease, all death, all strife, all racism, all suffering, all injustice, all war, all poverty is wiped off the face of the earth, and all tears are wiped off the faces of the people. It's a society not based on power and pride and selfishness, but based on justice, based on peace, based on service to other people. That is the city of God. That's the brand new home that we, like Abraham, are confidently, with faith, looking forward to. Moving on. In light of that, how then should we live now? Well, three suggestions for you. Here's the first one. We're to live as though Birmingham is our home, assuming you live here, and if you don't, why don't you move here and make Birmingham your home? We're to live as though Birmingham's our home, but it's not our home. Back in chapter 11, verse 13, the writer talks about the great believers in history and describes how they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on the earth. Now, the word translated exiles there, actually, it's a pretty difficult, complicated word to translate. It referred to a very specific status back then in Greco-Roman society. Maybe a better translation would be resident exiles. On the one hand, it's referring to people who are not visitors, that they're not like tourists, they're not just passing through. A resident exile was a permanent resident, but they're not citizens of where they reside. They're exiles. Their true home is elsewhere. And really, that's how it should be for us as well. We are residents here in Birmingham, but all the time we are actually citizens of another city, this city that's to come. If you like, we are resident exiles. We're not tourists, we're not visitors who are just here for a little while. We're not even like a person who comes to Birmingham temporarily, maybe to go to university and get a degree, or to advance their career, earn a bit of money, get something on their CV, and then get out as fast as they can. A resident exile is someone who says, although this isn't my true home, this is where I'm going to choose to put down roots and live permanently. There's a passage in the Old Testament, I'm sure you're familiar with it, Jeremiah 29, that gives us a perfect example of what this looks like in practice. God speaks through Jeremiah to the Israelites who have been taken as captives into exile in Babylon. You remember what he says to them? He says, settle down, build houses, plant vineyards, raise your families. But most of all, he says, I want you to pray and I want you to work for the full flourishing, the full prospering of that city. In other words, love the city in which you are in exile. You know, I don't think it's enough to say what a lot of people say when they say Christians should be in the world but not of the world. Personally, I don't think that goes quite far enough. You see, in practice, Most churches take this to mean either staying separate and being ever so slightly suspicious or judgmental or even hostile towards the world around them, and being highly critical of other churches that maybe attempt to engage in some way with their society, kind of accusing them of being liberal and selling out on the gospel. Or at the other end of the spectrum, you find churches that have so conformed to the values of the society all around them that there's no noticeable difference between the church and the world. But neither of those approaches, I believe, leads to the kind of change that God is looking for. One so keen to accept people as they are and never offend anyone, there's never any kind of confrontation or challenge that leads to life change. And the other withdraws so far and forms this kind of separate community where everyone is theologically very sound, but because they are separate, it's as though they're out of touch and therefore never going to have any impact on the people around them. Listen, so much of the creative power for serving in the city, I think, comes from this whole tension of being a community of people which stands out from the world, but all the time for the sake of the world. We know we're exiles, but we are resident exiles. We're a counterculture, but we're a counterculture for the common good. We're neither separatists nor conformists. We're exiles, but we're resident exiles. Now, let's be honest. That's easier said than done, isn't it? This is a pretty tough call. Which is probably why most churches resolve this whole tension by either being exiles or residents, but very rarely being resident exiles. But look, if we truly believe in the city to come, it liberates us, it sets us free to put down roots and make Birmingham our home, while knowing all the time that ultimately it's not our home. How do we live now in light of all of this? Well, firstly, Birmingham is our home, but it's not our home. Secondly, I think we're to model what the city to come looks like. We've already seen here, haven't we, that we are looking forward to the city that's to come. It is very much a city that is in the future. But in chapter 12, verse 22, the writer says to his readers, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Seems like a direct contradiction, doesn't it? Chapter 12 says you've come to the city of God. Chapter 13 says the city of God is still to come. Now, which is it? Is the city of God still to come, or have we already come to it? I think the answer is the city of God is already, but not yet. It is partly here, but it's not yet fully here. If you remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through to 16, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." It's like when people who have experienced the grace of God gather together, a bit like we are today, and start forming a community. That community that's getting formed is this imperfect, but at the same time, genuine foretaste of what the future city is going to be like. And I think that's the message here in chapter 13, verse 16. We're told to do good and share with those in need. In other words, we're supposed to live out what it will be like in the city that's to come. We're to be a prophetic picture of what's to come, a place where people get along, a place of service, a place of peace, a place of righteousness, a place of justice. As the writer Philip Yancey puts it, in the soil of this violent, discordant world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in hope of the day of liberation. In the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumours, but planting settlements in advance of that coming rain. That's kind of what we're involved with 2020 Birmingham, kind of planting more and more settlements that point to, as signposts to the reality of the kingdom to come. Or to quote Karl Barth, the church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way that is full of promise. Earlier in the year, I went to the cinema with one of my sons, and during the trailers, before the main film began, Nathan leant over to me and he said, "Dad, we've got to see that film." And it got me thinking about the church. I think in many respects, that's our role. We're to be like this compelling preview of what's to come, with the intention of drawing more and more people in to see the full picture. We're called to offer a picture of how beautiful self-denial, sacrifice, shared discipleship, and mission can be in a culture that's riddled with shallow individualism. We live in a world that sadly so often looks at the church and seeing hypocrisy and exclusivity and legalism says, "Look, I'm not interested. I don't want any part in that." Let's do everything we can to model the glory and the beauty, the majesty of what the city to come looks like. To put the brilliance of Jesus on display in such a way that elicits the response from a watching world, "I want to be a part of that." How do we live now in light of the city to come? Well, we make Birmingham our home, but all the time we know in our heart of hearts it's not truly our home. We model what the city to come looks like. And thirdly, we're to prepare for disgrace. We need to understand up front that what we're being set up for here is actually a life of pain. We're being called to sacrifice for a city that will misunderstand us, sometimes marginalize us, and certainly reject us. We've been called to love a city that will never truly love us back. Look again at verse 13. It says, "So let us go out to him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore." The reality is, if we are true followers of Jesus, we will end up in tension with the people around us. Sooner or later, there will be this disconnect between what we believe and what our city believes. At some point, every culture in every generation and every part of the world looks in on some of the things that Christians do and believe, and it says to us, "Look, we are offended by what you Christians say. It's disgraceful, the things that the Bible teaches. You need to get up to date with what our culture thinks. Unless you change and conform to our beliefs, we're going to do all we can to kick you outside of the camp." Now, this is a tough one, isn't it? Because none of us wants to appear foolish. None of us wants to seem out of date. None of us wants to be excluded. Am I right? I don't think any of us do. But here's the thing. If you were to jump on a plane and go to another culture of the world, you'll find that the things that our culture, our society hate, they love. And the things that our culture think are fine, other cultures have got a real problem with. And so if Christians were to actually try to fit into their cities everywhere around the world, the gospel would end up being ripped apart and so watered down, there would be no Christianity left. Not only that, keep this in mind, the things in the Bible that I think the average person nowadays here in the UK thinks of as regressive, I'm willing to wager that 100 years from now, they're probably going to think of as radically progressive. All of the critics of the Bible right now are going to find themselves in the dustbin of history before too long. A couple of generations' time, they're going to be laughed at for being so old-fashioned. And so when people say, Christianity has got to get up to date, what they're really saying, rather arrogantly, is my culture is the ultimate culture. My moment in history is the ultimate moment. And it's really not. We have no enduring city here. I tell you, if you water down the teaching of the Bible, or if you, for whatever reason, choose to walk away from Christianity altogether because you think it's just not up to date enough, the things you have jettisoned it for are an absolute shambles. Those things will be out of date faster than you know. It's like the quickest way for Christianity to go out of date is to try to get up to date. I mean, churches are always trying it. They're always at least a decade out of date anyway. They think they're really kind of radical and cutting edge. They never are. Because everything that's up to date is soon laughed at for being out of date. But according to the book of Hebrews, if you embrace what the Bible says, you're adopting the values, you're adopting the practices, you're adopting the beliefs of the city of God which is to come, and those things will never pass away. Therefore, good news is, you'll never actually be out of date. 500 years from now, there'll be billions of people on planet Earth who believe what you believe, because we have the only enduring city. But all of that doesn't alter the fact that right now Christians are exiles. Every city we're in, there's this tension between what the culture believes and what Christianity believes. And so thirdly and finally, let's very quickly look at the whole question of where we then get the power from to live this out in practice. Where do we get the power to be citizens of the future city and yet all the time residents of the present city? How are we going to get the power we need to be the very best residents of our earthly city while all the time knowing that we're going to be misunderstood, hated, and ostracized by the people around us? How do we get the power we need to persevere in loving a city that will never truly love us back? Where does the power come from to live counterculturally while staying completely engaged with the culture around us, to be neither separate nor the same as? Where in the world do we get the power to live as resident exiles? Well, let's take another look at verses 12 to 14. Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. And here's the key to it all. So let us go out to him. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. I think it'd be fairly easy to read that and say, okay, I get it. We now, as a church, need to try a lot harder to combine all the integrity and the high standards of those churches that separate themselves out from their culture, combine that with the love and the engagement and the care for the whole city of those churches who accept everyone as they are. And so here at City Church, now we're going to work as hard as we can to be the perfect church here in Birmingham. But be honest, is me standing here at the front telling you you ought to do that going to make any lasting difference? No, absolutely not. Absolutely won't. At the end of the day, the only way we're ever going to become resident exiles is if the fundamental structures of our hearts are changed by a real dynamic living encounter with Jesus Christ. And so in the words of verse 13, let us go out to him. It's like whenever biblical writers start to try to get you to change your life, take a look at it. Actually, they never primarily appeal to your will. They always go first to your heart. They never primarily appeal directly to you in your own strength. They always and everywhere go to him. Writers of the New Testament never say, here's Jesus. Be like Jesus. Now you just go and live like him. Never. It's more a case of do this. And if you're being honest, you'll have to put your hands up and say, I can't. To which the Bible comes back and says, yeah, but there's one who did it for you in your place. And the degree to which you grasp that and it changes your life at the deepest level, then you're equipped to go and start doing it too. And I think that's what the Hebrews writer is doing here. He's saying, go out there and love a city that will never love you back, never thank you, never appreciate you. And if you hear this and if you get it and try and do it, sooner rather than later you say, I can't do it. But the writer of the Hebrews says, I know. So go to the one who did it for you. You know, I think it's probably fair to say that Jesus loved his city. He loved the city of Jerusalem. Remember the place in the Gospels, Luke 19, verse 42, where Jesus is crying out, he's weeping. He's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Jesus loved that city. He healed people in that city. He fed people in that city. What does it say happened to him? He loved a city that eventually crucified him outside the gate. Why outside the gate? Because that was a symbol and a pretty powerful one at that. It was a way of saying, what you have done means you are now excluded. We shut you out. Outside the city gate, it was a place of shame. Let's let it sink in. Jesus loved that city deeply, but was rejected by it. He did nothing wrong, but he was shut out. He was excluded for us. He carried our sin, our shame, our guilt outside the city gate. Jesus experienced the alienation, the shame that we deserved, and was rejected by the city that he loved deeply. But as Tim Keller, who's brilliant on this kind of stuff, as he points out, Jesus didn't just lose the earthly city. You know what else he lost? Tim Keller says he lost the city of God, because on the cross, Jesus doesn't say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, earthly city, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like on the cross, Jesus was losing the city for you and for me. Jesus was experiencing the cosmic alienation that sin deserves. He was being sent outside the gate. He was being cast out in our place, so that God can now welcome us in and accept us in spite of our failure, our guilt, our sin. Or again, to quote Tim Keller, he says, Jesus lost the city that was, so we could become citizens of the city to come, making us now salt and light in the city that is. And so, attempt to wrap all of this up, put it all together. Here's how I think it works. Really, bottom line is only when I see Jesus loving someone who will not love him back, loving a city that won't truly love him back, loving me and you who won't love him back ever like we should, when I see that happening, I've got to say, I'm humbled, I'm inspired, I'm empowered in my own time, my own place, my own way to start being able to do the same thing to the people around me. Not only that, since I have the sure and certain hope of the real city that's to come, I don't have to be scared of or seduced by this earthly city anymore. I'll tell you something. Without the gospel, I think there are only two possible ways to respond to a place like Birmingham. You either get seduced by it and sucked into it because you desperately want significance and security from the people out there, or else you're pretty intimidated by it and you end up hostile to it. You either become a resident or you become an exile. But as I hope I've shown you, that the gospel frees you to be a resident exile. It frees you to serve the city instead of using it or fearing it or attacking it or being seduced by it. Jesus suffered and died outside the city gate, so let us go out to him. Because to the degree we grasp what he did for us, we now can bear the same disgrace and still love the city that will never truly accept us. I'd always look at some of our beliefs and say, that's disgraceful, that's outrageous. But we don't care. We love them anyway, because that's how Jesus loves us. And you've got to know this isn't theory. It can be easy for the preacher to stand at the front and present this kind of really kind of rosy image of how things are like. And you go back out into the real world on Monday morning and say, it doesn't compute. Now, what I'm saying today is not cut off from reality. This is very much how it was when the church was first launched. Because they understood the gospel, because they knew firsthand the reality of the power of the gospel of grace, they lived radical lives that had a profound effect on the cities of the ancient world. Have a listen to how the early Christians were described in a letter written to a guy called Diognetus back in the 2nd century. I'll close with this. It says, they share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They pass their days on earth, but all the time they're citizens of heaven. They love all human beings, but they're persecuted by everyone. They're poor, yet make many rich. They lack all things, and yet have everything they want. They're insulted, and repay the insult with honor. To sum up, I think that's what Christians are to be in the city. What a challenge. What an invitation. What an adventure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through all of these words, I pray that you would touch our hearts afresh with the reality of what you have done for us, the strength, the power, the profundity of your love that took you outside the city gates, outside the camp for us. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to do anything to deserve that or earn it. Thank you. This message isn't now and work really hard to try to pay you back or earn your salvation. Thank you. We have to do nothing. It's free. It's ours. And because this is such exceptionally good news, Jesus, we do want to share it with the people around us. I want to pray for people in the room who are just disappointed and disillusioned because they've tried this and just met with disapproval and hostility, mockery. I want to pray for those in the room who kind of hear the challenge to put down roots and make Birmingham their home, and they're thinking, oh, I can't stay here. I want to pray you give grace to those people. Hope because of the city to come, that we can give it all here, knowing there's better to come. And Jesus, I want to pray for this church. I want to pray for City Church to more deeply impact the city around them. I want to pray that this church would live out what it is to be resident exiles for the sake of your name, for your glory, and for the harvest that's out there waiting. Ask it for your glory and our joy. Amen.